The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Well, do take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Hosea chapter 7. I had studied all week to preach Hosea chapter 7. I had printed the bulletins with the outline from the message that I'm going to preach from Hosea chapter 7. And then I got into Hosea chapter 7 and got through Hosea chapter 7. And at 11 o'clock last night, felt very clearly impressed that I'm not preaching all of Hosea chapter 7 this morning. The good news is that means my outline's ready for next week. What that means for us this week now, though, is that we're going to start in the first two verses, and then we're going to jump off. So I've titled the message this morning, Victim or Perpetrator? That sounds kind of ominous. It's not that bad. But as we start in Hosea 7, Victim or Perpetrator? Looking back at last week's message and getting ready for this week's message, it actually is significant. And I wanted to make the comment because this was good. I appreciate comments that come up to me after church and during the week about the message. And I got a comment last week. Brother Richard came up and he said, "Let me see, what translation are you using? Look at my translation. Look at how these first three verses are written, not in the New King James, but in the New American Standard and the ESV and a couple of others." And it comes down to a matter of punctuation. As you know, I preached and I said that here the people are saying, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He is torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken us, but He will bind us. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up." And I preached this, that they were saying that, but then not doing that. Now, we all agree on the fact that they were not doing what God was telling them to do. Of course, in the original Hebrew manuscript, the fun of dealing with Hebrew grammar is that there are no punctuation marks. And in fact, no vowels. Hebrew is written in consonants only. The vowels were only added later to assist with the public reading of Scripture so that you could be certain of the terminology. That's why the scribes were steeped in the Scripture and knew what the Scripture said. And as we worked to interpret the Scripture, about half of the comments, I got the comment about, "Hey, look where the quotation marks are. Look at who's actually saying this." And I went back, and half of the commentaries that I trust agreed with me, and the other half agreed with Richard and the New American Standard. So I think there was a good consensus there that this is something to take into consideration. It may not have been Israel who said this and then didn't do it. We know they didn't do it. But it's also a very distinct possibility that God said to the people, "This is what you need to say. And if you would say this and do this, then I will heal, I will revive, I will raise, and I will restore." How often is it in the Scripture that God does just that? He tells us exactly what we need to say and exactly what we need to do. And we don't do it. We just don't usually do it. The Lord told Israel what they needed to say, and they didn't do it. They continued on in their iniquity, and they were going to be judged. God tells us what to do. And imagine this, God tells us what to do. Exactly what to do. He tells us exactly what His will is, and we struggle to determine what we ought to say or do, don't we? As if there is some confusion. Well, that really points to a distrust of the Word of God, to an unwillingness to deny ourselves and to submit to His will over our own will in the event that our will and His don't agree. We're quick to be sure of our desires. We're quick to be sure of our decisions. We work hard to justify what we do and what we say and what we think. And at the same time, we are much too quick to discount God's Word and God's will and God's ways. Now, imagine what it would be like if we doubted our own desires and our own decisions like we doubt God's Word. Is His Word really that ambiguous? Is the Scripture really that unclear? I mean, to me, it's fun that we can have a discussion over where do the quotation marks go. That's awesome, because it forces us to dig in and to say, what is God communicating to us in this text? We find that often when God's Word is considered confusing to us, it's because we have already made up our minds about what we believe. We've already decided against it or contrary to it. And all too often we come to the Word to find justification for our thoughts and for our actions, instead of coming to the Word to be sure that we are submitted to the infallible rule of what God has told us through His Son and through the apostles and prophets. When we do get into chapter 7 next week and go through chapter 7, chapter 7 begins, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after eating the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All the kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." And where I got sidetracked, had the whole message outlined. And where I got sidetracked at 11 o'clock last night, started in our scripture reading, where we're told, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Abide in Him. And then we look at Hosea 7, and he says, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." The first point next week in the message is that too often we play hide and seek with sin. We try to camouflage sin as if God is not aware. And we would never really try to camouflage our sin, would we? To hide it, to cover it? No. No, that's why we don't call it adultery or fornication or unfaithfulness. We call it having an affair or a fling, right? That's why we don't talk about the sin of drunkenness or gluttony. We refer to it as an addiction, as a disease, as a weakness, as a shortcoming. We blame our emotions instead of calling our flesh on the carpet to say no. That's why we shy away from those old-timey Bible terms. That's why we talk about it in medical or psychological terms. Have you noticed that? We make up new nice-sounding terms that make us the victim instead of the perpetrator. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a fantastic and phenomenal preacher of the Word of God, also, by the way, who was a medical doctor before he surrendered the call to go into the ministry to preach, he rightly said that many of the undiagnosable or seemingly untreatable conditions that we face today really are not disease, but more than likely they are the physical manifestation of the consequences and results of sin in our life. Sin messes us up. Read the Psalms. Read what David says in his guilt. His bones get brittle. His body dries up and shrivels. This is not just hyperbole. Sin has an effect on our physical and our mental health. At times, we would really like it to be a disease, wouldn't we? So that a pill could fix it. So that a pill could treat it. In reality, it's sin and itself that must be crucified with Christ. You see, popping a pill is certainly easier on the ego and self-esteem than the mortification of sin. Not discounting legitimate disease. But how much of what we suffer, physically, mentally, emotionally, how much of that, spiritually, is the result of the lack of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Of the presence of sin? We would rather deaden the pain of what's killing us while it kills us than take the axe to the root. What is the root? It's our stubborn will. And we can call sin by any other name, but whatever we call it, we can't hide it from God. We must never forget that when Christ died on the cross for our sin, He paid for it all. He died for it all, for every sin. Before we were ever born, before we had ever even sinned. So think about this. If we sin in the future, and we will, if we sin after He saved us, this is not news to Him. He's already paid for it. Don't try and hide it from Him. Confess it and forsake it. He knows. And to be clear, that's not a permission slip for licentiousness. That doesn't mean because He's already provided for forgiveness that then we can sin all we want and think it'll be covered. Because if we really understand the price for our sin And if we really are embracing God's forgiveness and understanding the fullness of the pardon we have in Christ, that really should lead us to hate our sin even more. When it comes to sin, we cannot deny that we're sinners. We can't deny that we sin often. Numbers 32:23 is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible to me. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Knowing this, why do we try to hide it? Trying to hide it, in fact, is evidence itself that we know that it's sin. That's also why we often make sure that we are alone when we sin, isn't it? Or at least have the support of the crowd that's running with us. But we're never alone, are we? And every time we sin, it involves at least two people. Us and the one who paid the price for that sin on the cross. So when it comes to sin, all too often we view ourselves as the victim and not the perpetrator. In Psalm 51, 1 through 4, in this great psalm of confession, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So turn with me now to John chapter 15. We're going to take a field trip this morning and we'll come back to Hosea 7 next week. You remember we went through John 13 through 21 earlier this year. And as we looked at John 15, Matthew Breeden came and preached this for you. There is still a part of me that wants to come back and preach the text because I wasn't here to preach it that Sunday. He did a fantastic job. I was glad with his sermon. But there was just skipping a sermon in my series just made me itch. Probably one of the reasons we're back at it this morning. But here in John 15:4-5, we're given the instruction from Christ, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." I want to picture for you what sermon preparation is like for me. I am an expositional preacher, so I know my text for the next week, or so I think and hope. And I work all week long, starting the languages, diagramming sentences, looking at commentaries, reading and listening to other sermons on that text to find the meat, to find the meaning of that word, and then praying for the ability to make application to it to our lives. Renee laughs at me when I preach because she knows the look on my face when God is thanking me while I'm preaching to you. She knows that look when I'm the one under conviction because that text is being applied here first. As I go through then and I finalize my outline, usually late on Saturday night, get ready to get everything printed up and ready to go, it's very rare that I feel a little tap on the shoulder and the Holy Spirit kind of says, "No, there's something else. There's something else." Meditating on this text, working on this message, I began to think about this fact that we try to hide sin because we play the victim. We pretend that it's God's fault, just like Adam blamed God. Adam didn't blame Eve, he blamed God. "The woman you gave me." He blamed God for his sin. And we think the audacity of Adam to blame God for his sin. But we do the very same thing. We sin and we begin to reap the consequences in our lives, just like Hosea and Israel, like we're seeing played out before us in this pageant, that there are repercussions for sin. There are consequences for sin. Gomer ended up being sold at auction because of her sinfulness. And yet when we do that, we try to hide the sin. We pretend it's not a big deal. We pretend it's not our fault. We try to blame physiology or our emotional state. We try to find anything that we can do to put off the responsibility of sin being ours so that we have to own it and repent and confess. The people that Hosea was preaching to refused to do what God told them to do. God said, "Say these words." And they said, "No." We'll look at that more next week. But then you think about, why is it that we play the victim? Now here I am, late Saturday night, and I'm beginning to think and I'm beginning to feel that God has a different message for us this morning than the one I prepared all week. And that means I'm going to have to study. And that means I'm going to have to do word studies and I'm going to have to check cross-references and I'm going to have to get charts and I'm going to put it all on PowerPoint. And I actually get giddy because I'm on the hunt. It's a mystery. There's something else to be uncovered here. And as I'm meditating on "Abide in me," The fact that this is a command. Jesus gives His disciples a command. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. You see, the problem with producing the works of the flesh that we'll get to in a little bit in Galatians, the problem with living in disobedience, the problem with trying to cover our sin, that means that we are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit that we have been commanded to bear. How do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? How do we obey that command? We abide in Him. And then I thought, you know, that abide, that's a command. So let's dig in. So I click open Bible Works and I go to John chapter 15 verse 4 and I click on the Greek word for abide and look at the phrase abide in Me, and it tells me, and you're all going to get a Greek lesson now. You're going to get a grammar lesson. I know you wanted to come to church for grammar. When He says, make your dwelling in Me, abide in Me, that is an imperative aorist active second person plural. Some of you are working that out in your head, right? Okay, what does that mean? Imperative. What is an imperative? An imperative is a command. We'll get to aorist in a minute. That's the voice, or the tense. Active is the voice. So this is, the voice is, I want the subject to perform the action of the verb. So who is the subject? Second person plural. Jesus in John 15, His southern roots are showing. He grew up in the north in Galilee, but He was born in the south in Bethlehem. And Jesus just said, y'all, in Aramaic. Second person plural, you all. It's an implied you. It's an understood you. The command, the imperative is to you. To who? You disciples, who He is addressing. You all. Jesus says, y'all, abide in Me. If we just take that as a command, as an imperative, then what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, y'all need to stay where you are. You're in Me. I'm in you. Remain. And that's what the word literally means. Remain. Maintain the relationship that now exists. But what's significant is when you throw the word aorist in there, the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. You can go home and Google it if you'd like. But here's what the aorist tense, usually referring to something in the past. But here's what the aorist tense means when you apply it to an active imperative. It changes the tense to mean that this command refers to a specific act of the will, to a conscious decision to dwell or to make a home in one's present relationship with Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. You need to, right now, decide to remain in Me. Now, here's the question. Can we escape from Him? He's holding us, the Father's holding Him. We can't get away. Our names are graved in His palm. He can't shake us off. He can't wash us off. He can't rub us off. He can't rub us out. We're there. We're His. He's bought us. So we're secure. And many will take John 15 and they will look at this and they will say, He's saying, abide in Me. And really, you don't have to worry about that. Really, you just need to rest in Jesus because He's got you. He's in you. You're in Him. And so there's nothing really for you to do but just maintain. But that's not what the word means here. The tense that's used is so specific that Jesus is telling the disciples, I want you, as an act of your will, as a conscious decision, to strive to maintain this dwelling. Now, what does that mean? That means abiding is more than just resting. It's more than just maintaining the status quo. Jesus is telling the disciples here, I want you to make a conscious effort to remain. Not that there's any danger of not remaining, but what kind of a Christian are you if you just float? Listen, the Christian life, when we're on Jordan, stormy banks, Jordan River is not a lazy river. You don't just sit in the tube and float. Paul talks about striving and running and sprinting and stretching. Hebrews talks about taking off the weight and every sin, all the encumbrances, so that we can run without any hindrance the race that's set before us. This is something where we consciously need to be pushing to abide. Why? Because while we are in Him, abiding to this level of communion with Him, in this relationship with Him, takes work on our part. It takes pursuing that relationship with Christ. Abide in Me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Here's the point. If we are not actively abiding, now we would confess that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. That can never be split asunder. We are joined to Him. What God's joined together, no man can put us under. But when it comes to bearing fruit, Can we go through a time, through a season, through a moment, through a day where we are not bearing spiritual fruit? We've been there, haven't we? We've been through the drought. We've prayed for revival, for restoration, for God to bring us out through the other side, not realizing He's right there with us in it so that we can bear fruit there. Do you understand what we do? We seek the mountaintop experience because we don't like the heat and humidity and the dampness and the darkness of the valley. But guess what? Where does the fruit grow? It doesn't grow on the barren mountaintop. It grows in the valley. That's where the fertilizer and the water are. That's where all the conditions are right. You see, it's when we're walking through the trial of this life in a fallen world. Can you already tell I'm already off my notes? It's when we're walking in this life, in this fallen world, when we think we're alone, when we're not, when we need at that point to be striving to abide. And it's usually at that time when we think, the abiding's at the hilltop. God's abandoned me and left me here in the valley. We need to see, we need to strive, we need to work now to continually, daily repent, to return, to come back, to confess, to abide in Him. We can't bear fruit on our own. We have to be abiding to bear fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, it's because we're not abiding. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you are struggling, if you are losing ground, if you are backsliding, if you've lost your way, if you're confused, if you're disillusioned, if you're hurt, understand something. You are not the victim here. You are the victor here through Christ. Quit playing the victim. Quit pretending that sin is just a slip. Sin is a slap in the face of the one who died for us to pay the price for that sin. We have to die to live. John 12:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Literally, you don't get the crop till the grain dies. And when the grain is buried and dies, it grows and you get a crop. It's the same thing, whether it's the crop or the fruit, whether it's in the field or on the vine. What is required for us to abide and be fruitful? We have to die to self. We have to die to all that we are without Him. We have to make a conscious decision daily to make our home, to make our place to stay in that relationship with Christ. And we think, oh, I'd never abandon Christ. If Peter could do it, we do it all the time. To deny, to run, to flee. Adam did it in the garden. He sinned and he hid. He ran and he hid. And then when he was exposed, he tried to blame others. No, we need to be striving to abide. And the first step to abiding is dying to self. It's dying so that we might live. Because it's when we abide that we bear fruit. Abiding means dependence upon Him. It really does mean also, by the way, that we read God's Word not just to read it. How many of you, I mean, I was taught this. You have to have a quiet time every day. And you have to read at least 5 minutes. You know, as soon as you set a time limit on your time with God, you know what you're going to do? You're going to get to that time limit and you're going to stop. God, you have 5 minutes to speak to me today. Okay, we're done. Life's busy. Got to go. We've all been taught, just read. Just read a little bit. If you read anything, it'll help. John MacArthur had an excellent comment that I saw online this week. He said, too many people have been taught to read the Word of God just to read the Word of God, and they just do their duty and read what they're supposed to read. He said, we don't need to read to read. We need to read to feed. We need to be feasting on the Word of God. We need to be devouring. That means you can read 14 chapters in a day, and God bless you. But it also means you can read 3 words, and you can meditate on those words, and it can transform the way that you think. This is the power and the depth, the unsearchable riches of the truth of the Word of God. John 15:7 there, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Here is another proof of abiding. Abiding first is dependence upon Him. Secondly, it's reading to feed. And here's how we know we're reading to feed. If His words abide in you, if we are abiding in Him, His words will be abiding in us. If His words aren't abiding in us, we are not abiding in Him. We are not making a conscious effort to walk with Him if His Word is not abiding us. What does that mean? That means when you're faced with a problem, the Spirit brings the Word to your mind. It means when you're faced with a dilemma, the Spirit brings the Word to your mind. It means when you go to friends for counsel, they take you to the Word of God and they say, what does God have to say about it? It means when we're confused, when we're perplexed, when we're hurt, when we're in despair, when we're not sure, when we're uncertain, it means that instead of going to everybody else first, and that's part of what we'll get to in Hosea 7, God chastises His people because they go everywhere else but to Him when He judges them. They want relief from the results of their sin. And instead of confessing their sin and doing exactly what He says, they go to the other nations. They go to Egypt and Assyria. And they say, can you help us out? Can you lend us some money? Can you give us some food? We need relief from the judgment that God's pouring out on us. We do that too, don't we? We struggle, we hurt, we have needs, and what do? We go to everybody else, and then as a last resort, we send up a flare prayer, don't we? Well, I've tried everybody else, I might as well try God. God, come to the rescue. God, come in like the cavalry at the last moment. Charge! No. His Word needs to be abiding us. We need to surround ourselves with people who are giving us the Word of God, who have fed upon it themselves, who meditate upon it, so that they can take us to the Word of God, so that when we struggle and when we wonder and when we worry and when life falls apart and we think, oh, woe is me, here we go again. Oh, this is never going to stop. What kind of cycle am I stuck in? Here's the cycle we're stuck in. We are saints living in a fallen kingdom, fighting the enemy, not to kill them, but to rescue them. To transfer them from the kingdom of the power of Satan into the kingdom of God's amazing, brilliant grace and love. We need to be abiding in Him. If we do that, then His Word is abiding in us. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. Are you dirty? Do you need to get clean? Guess how you do it. You want to take a biblical bath? Get in the Word of God. Bathe yourself in the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word. Honestly, how many of us like to take a bath in 2 inches of water? I like it up to my eyeballs, right? And you like bubbles and soap and scents and however you like it. When you take a bath, you jump in. Everybody's a Baptist when it comes to bath time. Presbyterians believe in a shower. Come on. Jump in. Immerse yourself. Get in the tub. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. He tells us in verse 11 there, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hidden in my heart. That means I have stored up ammunition and it's hidden there so that when the darts come, the shield of faith can be raised and I can stand against the onslaught and I can shoot back and I can wield the sword of the Spirit because it's hidden in my heart. If you wait until you're in trouble to search the word for the answers, you're too late. Hide the Word now. Hide the Word. Teach your children how to hide the Word. Your children ought to be memorizing Bible verses every week, and if they don't do it, discipline them. And you ought to be memorizing, and I ought to be memorizing Bible verses every week. If we don't, we need to be disciplined. Self-disciplined. To get in and to do and to feed. God has told us exactly what to do. It won't work. Tried that before. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. Leave me alone. It'll be all right. It'll all work out for good. Psalm 119, 36 and 37 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Doesn't that need to be our daily prayer? Incline my heart to your word. Make me thirst for your word. As the deer pants for the water brooks, our soul needs to thirst for God. This is how we abide. We die so that we might live. We depend upon Him. We read to feed. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Turn with me now to Galatians 5. I told you it was a field trip. Galatians chapter 5. We're familiar with this passage. We know this passage. Probably some of you have this passage memorized. At least the fruit of the Spirit part. In Galatians 5. 16 through 18, we're also told how to abide. In order to abide in Him, we need to be walking in the Spirit. And listen to the power of this verse. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you understand the spiritual dynamite that verse is right there? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You are free under grace to pursue goodness and holiness and righteousness. Walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit there is to depend upon Him. In fact, the word for walk is a word that says conduct yourself in. Conduct yourself in the Spirit. It's to be led by Him. It's to be guided by Him. How does the Spirit lead us and guide us? Oh, He talks to me. Really, how? It's the written Word of God. John Owen said it this way. If you're receiving private revelations from God and they disagree with the Word of God, the written Word of God, then you're not hearing words from God. And if they do agree with the written Word of God, they're not necessary because you've already got it in the Word of God. We go to the written Word. It is our only infallible rule for life and practice, for doctrine and for belief. Go to the Word. Abide in the Word. Let the Word abide in you. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we're familiar with this combat that we're in, this war that we're in. Paul in Romans 7 talks about it. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. We've all been there, haven't we? The things I hate, that's what I do. I hate it, but I still do it. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do is good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We are at war. And we, in this case, need to kill the enemy. It's called mortification. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. What are the deeds of the flesh? He tells us there in Galatians chapter 5 as we go on, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. This is a list of those old-timey Bible words I just talked about. This is them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's an awesome list right there, isn't it? Okay, we've read the list. Let's move on. No, let's not move on yet. Let's define these terms. Because I'm going to be honest, there are not many preachers that use these terms in their preaching anymore. And there they are right there in the Bible. And because they don't use those terms in their preaching, because they tell you that you need to come for addiction recovery and you need to come to find help for reconciliation in your marriage after unfaithfulness, because they use all of these psychological and medical terms, nobody knows what they mean when you read them on the printed page of your Bible. So what do these words mean? I'm glad you asked. Adultery. Got it up here, right here for you. Any sexual conduct unfaithful to the confines of marriage. Fornication. Who knows the Greek word for fornication? Pornea. What does that sound like? Pornographic. Any sexual immorality. Specifically, we usually relate the term before marriage, but it is simply a reference to any sexual immorality. The word for uncleanness refers to impurity in your motives, your speech, or your behavior. It is to be unclean, literally. Lewdness is the word here. Licentiousness. It is an unbridled lust. It's desire unrestrained. Idolatry literally means you're full of unfaithfulness. You have a false god. Usually who is our false god? We are. Self. Sorcery. I gave you the Greek word there. Pharmakia. You know that word, don't you? Pharmacy. The use of substances to enhance or change a state. This was the use of drugs to enhance trance states, usually applied to fortune telling, but used for other spiritual pursuits. If anybody ever tells you that drugs bring clarity to their spiritual life, understand they are under a demonic influence and they are being deceived. Anything that controls you other than the Holy Spirit of God is only going to lead to bad things. Hatred, the word enmity. It means hostile feelings and actions. We all know people full of hate, don't we? People who are hostile all the time. And it doesn't matter what happens. They're going to fight. You know where you fuel this work of the flesh? Turn on the news. They'll tell you who to hate, who to be mad at, who to be hostile against, who needs to be killed. Contentions. The word is strife, or a good Texas word for that is wrangling. People who just like to scrap. They just like to fight. They're not happy unless you're not happy. They like discord. Jealousies. The word for jealousy here is a desire to possess, a desire to control. It's envy. It's the word for envy. It also has at its root factionalism. I'm going to divide people based on certain things, and some of them I'm going to get along with, and some of them I'm not. Outburst of wrath is the word for heat, for rage. It's an outburst of uncontrolled anger. Selfish ambition, self-seeking pursuit. Selfish ambition is a word that was used in classical Greek to reply to, as a descriptive term, to a politician who was running for office. Pretty fitting description. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. That's just it. To divide, to cause division. The word for heresies refers to schismatic sects, factions, to break the whole into its separate parts and then to pose them against one another. Envy. The word for envy is not just to want what somebody else wants. The word for envy goes deeper than that. It's to hold a grudge against somebody because they have something you think you deserve. It's to hold a grudge. Murderers, we know, to kill unlawfully. Jesus expands on that for us, doesn't he? He says, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty of the same motive. Drunkenness is intoxication with any substance, being controlled by a substance. And revelries, excessive feasting, partying, and carousing. The works of the flesh, otherwise known as life on a college campus today. But what does God tell us? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's define the terms again. Love, it's the word agape. Unconditional love. This is a decision of your will about how you're going to treat somebody else, to treat them for the better, to hope for the best. Joy is the word for rejoicing. It speaks of gladness, finding delight in something. The spiritual fruit of peace is tranquility or harmony. Long-suffering, patience, to suffer much. That's the Greek word I like. This is one of my favorite Greek words, macrothumia. That means a lot of heat. It means you can take a lot. It refers to endurance. Kindness is to do what's right. It speaks of kindness and generosity. People are always giving of themselves. Goodness refers to something that is good and healthy and right. Faithfulness means full of faith, and it refers to being reliable. Gentleness is a humble gentleness, being considerate, having courtesy. The word for gentleness really speaks of having good manners. And self-control or self-discipline. It is a virtue. It is self being controlled by the Spirit. But I want you to notice something. Back to the grammar. The fruit of the Spirit is. That's singular. Paul does not write, the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is. Think about it this way. If it had not been 2 a.m. when I finished, I would have gotten a grapefruit and cut it up for you. You slice a grapefruit. If you slice it the right way, you use that little TV spoon, you know, grapefruit spoon, and you get the sections out and you eat them and you pucker. Ooh, eat your grapefruit. There's sections all in there. One fruit, lots of sections. It's one fruit, singular. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how is this often taught? Well, I have love and joy and peace, but I'm not very patient, so I need to work on that. I need God to produce that fruit in me. No, you don't. What's the problem? The problem is we sectionalize it. And we think we need to focus on some, and others we're just fine. You see, what the fruit of the Spirit that's given to us here tells us, what Paul is telling us is, overall, if you want to look at the life of the believer, somebody who is walking in the Spirit, this is what their life looks like all throughout. All of these are present and active in a life of a person who is walking in the Spirit. We compartmentalize it. And when we do that, we do great harm to the whole picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ and to be abiding in Him. If we are abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in us, what does He tell us will happen? We will bear much fruit. What is the fruit that we bear? This is the fruit, singular. This is the fruit. This is the life of a believer. This is the fruitfulness of the Spirit in us as Jesus lives in us and through us in our daily lives. How do we get this fruit to come out of us? We abide. We consciously make an effort to be in the Word, to be walking in the Spirit, to be communing with Christ. Now I want to show you something else about this. If you take the fruit of the Spirit, and the top in each of these pairings is what God produces in us by the Spirit, underneath that are the works of the flesh. And this is in order right out of the text. If you take the first fruit of the Spirit, it's love. Do you know what the world offers as a counterfeit? Adultery and fornication. What are people living in immorality looking for? Ultimately, love and acceptance. God produces in us joy. The world presents uncleanness and lewdness. There's peace, idolatry, and sorcery. What is somebody who's using drugs looking for? Peace. Long-suffering. If you're not patient, you're going to be contentious and hateful. If you're not kind, you're going to be full of jealousy and wrath. If you're not good, if you're not healthy in the way you relate, full of selfish ambitions and dissensions, you're going to cause division. If you're not full of faithfulness and reliability, you're falling into heresy. If you're not being gentle, there's envy and murders. And if you have no self-control, there's drunkenness and revelries. Define the terms and it makes sense. Love is a decision of the will as to how we will treat others. Adultery, sexual conduct, unfaithfulness, immorality. Joy is rejoicing, gladness or delight, uncleanness, impurity and motives of speech, behavior and lewdness, licentiousness, unbridled lust, looking for. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? They confuse happiness for joy. We want peace. The Spirit gives us peace, tranquility, and harmony. That peace, by the way, is a word that's rooted in being free of danger. Do you know how we can be free of danger even while we're facing persecution? Because we know that even if they kill us, we're still going to be with Jesus. They can't hurt us. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? The opposite, the counterfeit, the work of the flesh, being full of idolatry, unfaithfulness, having a false God, turning to drugs and other things to try to find peace and tranquility. Instead of being patient and suffering much, there's enmity, there's hostility, there's strife, there's wrangling, there's discord. Instead of kindness, doing what's right, being kind and generous, there's a desire to possess, there's factionalism, there's wrath, there's rage. Instead of goodness, there's seeking, self-seeking pursuits and causing divisions. Instead of faithfulness, there's schism. Instead of gentleness and humility, there's holding a grudge and being angry at our brother without a cause. And instead of self-control, that self-discipline, that self being controlled by the Spirit, there is that running into all sorts of debauchery, into the flood of debauchery, Peter calls it. So God produces the fruit in us. It is a singular fruit that is a whole picture of what we need to look like in the Christian life. Too often, what does our fruit look like? It looks like the fruit that fell in the back of the refrigerator that somebody forgot 8 months ago. Right? What kind of fruit is our life producing? Are we producing the works of the flesh? Or are we producing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control? God produces those things in us. He tells us in order for those things to be produced in us, we need to be abiding in Him. But too often we sin. We run into the works of the flesh. We're looking for what God can provide. And we try to go find it on our own. And the result when we do that is that we get bound into these things. These things get a hold on us. They bind us up. They trip us up. And then what do? We blame God and we play the victim. Instead of understanding we're the perpetrator. If we want to be bearing fruit like this, like what the Spirit tells us He will produce in us and through us, then we must abide in Christ. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. The application is this. If you are not walking in the Spirit, then you will not bear fruit. That means if you're not bearing fruit, then you're going to be producing instead the works of the flesh. And if you're producing the works of the flesh, you have all the evidence that you need that you are not abiding in Him. If this is His promise, if this is what He tells us He gives us and will produce in us and will do for us, it is just like Hosea 7 and Hosea 6. If God says, say this and mean it, and we do, then He will do what He promised. He tells us, make a conscious decision of your will to pursue a deeper and deeper and deeper abiding in Christ. How do you do that? Die to yourself, depend upon Him, and get in the Word and get the Word in you. When we do those things, we will, as the prophets put it, as Jeremiah puts it specifically, we will see the Spirit begin to break up the fallow ground. The hard places, the places where we have sinned and become hardened to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And as He breaks up the fallow ground, the seed that He's planted will sprout and it will grow and it will bear fruit. And when it does, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is a call to a fruit inspection this morning. What fruit is your life producing? If it is not producing the fruit of the Spirit, stop blaming everybody else. If our life does not look like the fruit of the Spirit, then we are not abiding in Christ. That means we are not the victim. We are the perpetrator. And we need to do what Hosea tells the people to do. Repent. Return. And when you do, God says, I am there to heal and to restore and to revive. And if necessary, even to resurrect. There are parts of our lives and parts of our thinking and parts of the way that we live that sometimes are so stained and scarred by sin that it's hard and it's dead. And it needs to be broken by the Word of God, doesn't it? It needs to be shattered by the Word of God. So that we then can see growth where there was death. And that's the truth. If we want to bear fruit, if we want to live, we first have to die. Die to yourself. Depend upon Him. Get yourself in His Word. Get His Word in you. Walk in the Spirit. It sounds so simple when you put it in a PowerPoint, doesn't it? This is the daily war that we fight. But this is what I want you to remember this week. If it seems that you see fruit coming out of your life, out of your mouth, out of your will, out of your desires, that is not the fruit of the Spirit, then you are not abiding in Christ. That is the red flag that you need then to say, I need to repent, I need to confess, I need to return. Get back to abiding. We've got the promise. The promise is right there. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Abide. Abide in Christ and let his word abide in you. When you do, you will be amazed at the fruit that God can produce through sinners like us. Fruit of the Spirit that will bless us and everybody around us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reminder of our need for Christ. The truth that we cannot do anything without Him that is worthy or lasting. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves. To look at the fruit. To see if we're playing the victim. When instead we are the perpetrators of this sin. And Father, give us repentance. Aid us in our confession. By your Spirit, lead us into truth. Father, give us the want to abide. A thirst for your word. A hunger for righteousness and holiness. Father, you've told us exactly what we need to do. You've given us through Christ a specific command to obey. Abide in me. Father, I thank you that when we do, you promise that we will bear much fruit, not for our glory, our praise, or our comfort, but to exalt Christ and the work that he does in us and through us. Father, remind us also that everything that we have, we've been given from you, and everything that we have is yours to do with as you please. We are yours, bought with the blood of your Son. Oh, Father, I pray that you would drive us to despair if we think for a moment that we need not abide in you. May we abide consciously, willfully, abide, walking in the Spirit and bearing this fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.